Yeah, just get rid of this thing, I think. Well, this is light. I don't know where to start tonight. This is we've been looking forward to this meeting for some time, and now this is coming to a close, at least for my part of it. And I was just talking to Pastor Nolan at lunch, and Pastor Stevens as well, that we really never done a meeting before where not only did I get to preach, but I got to be preached to at the same meeting. And it's been a real blessing. It's a wonderful way for me to perform my ministry at the same time getting fed. Could you imagine being on the road a lot? We don't often get into a meeting that I'm not doing. It's you know, very few weeks at home in the last 52, I think two. So this has been a real blessing. I do thank the entire church family for your hospitality and the way you've welcomed us so warmly. And it's been a real blessing for us, believe me. If you've got your Bible, where are we going to start? I just want you to turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. It's going to be some time before we get there, but I'd like you to be there when we do. I'm going to do something quite different tonight. First of all, I'm going to make the most difficult thing there is that a potter makes, the most difficult, I guess you'd call, functional thing. I'm going to make a teapot. And the reason it's difficult is because it's made out of four separate pieces, and those pieces are put together. Now, several weeks ago, I was in a clay supply studio, I think, in Dallas, and happened to see one of these coffee table books in there. It's kind of a big book, about 200 color pages in it. Every single page was a picture of a teapot. Every teapot was different. Most of them functional, but some of them totally unrecognizable as teapots. People collect teapots, and potters have picked up on that, and they can get very creative with those things. I mean, they'll make a teapot that looks like a motorcycle, a functional teapot, and they'll make one that looks, you know, like any animal you could think of. And, of course, you start thinking of a giraffe and a teapot, and, you know, that does look like a teapot already. So, but they're very creative. I'm just going to make a functional teapot, and while I'm doing that, I really want you to just kind of watch me make it. Again, if you're first time in tonight, God said that He's the potter and we are the clay, and everything I do up here is a good picture for you and I of how God desires to shape us and mold us, just like a potter shapes and molds clay. And He wants us to be a clay that when it gets on the wheel, it's processed and it's ready to be shaped. And that in itself, if you've been here the last couple nights, is an undertaking, just to get that clay ready. Now, I think I'm a fairly good businessman, so, I mean, the Lord blessed me with a successful, you know, little pottery studio for many years, and I don't know how it is that potters actually go through that process, because I just pick up the phone and order the clay. You know, I skip stages 1 through 4, and it comes to me rested in a bag, and then I go to work and make pots. But a lot of potters do dig their clay right up out of the ground, and they process it all the way through. It's very labor-intense, but that's what they enjoy, I guess. Throughout these messages, of course, we're focusing on the judgment seat of Christ, and I think you're beginning that from both of us throughout this meeting to some extent. And again, I think Pastor said it in his last message maybe, there's hardly a thing you can preach in that book that doesn't relate to the judgment seat of Christ once you're aware of it. The fact that we are going to be judged. And one of those most important things is us being thankful. Being thankful that we might appreciate God's hand in our life. Recognize Him in every facet of our lives. As I make the teapot, I'm going to give you a different message. I got a 10-minute message about this teapot, but I'm not going to give it to you until I actually assemble it. Well, while I'm doing that, I want to preach a separate message to you about the important aspects of the words of God. And I'm not going to do it justice, but I'll hit on some points that I think are relevant. I want to say this before I get started about being thankful. I mentioned be thankful in everything. Be thankful for the good things, the bad things. And I've told you a few kind of fictitious little stories, but This is a true story, I believe, as far as I know, it's true, about Pastor Jim Lentz. And many of you know him. He was a Bible believer. He came out of PBI. The Lord took him home 4 or 5 years ago. But when he was a young man out of school, still very close to the Lord, he was coming back from a meeting. And during that meeting, like I say, he was very poor. And some person, keep in mind this is maybe 30 years ago or more, some person handed him a $100 bill. And he just thanked that gentleman and thanked the Lord because he needed it. Well, he left that meeting. He's driving back to where he lived in the Carolina Mountains somewhere there. And he went through a little town not too far away from the church. It just so happened there had been kind of a heavy-set woman with 4 or 5 little scraggly children crossing the street. She stopped at a red light. They didn't think much of it. You know, she seemed kind of depressed and downhearted, and the kids looked kind of torn and tattered clothing, you know, poor section of town. Well, the light changed. Brother Lentz proceeded down the road, and he's looking at that family in his rearview mirror. And the Lord speaks to him and says, "Son, I want you to give that $100 bill to that family." Brother Lentz says, "Lord, is that you? Lord, you know I need that money. And I'm not really sure that's you, Lord." Now, I think he knew that was the Lord, because he just drove a little bit further, and again, the Lord spoke to him. "Yes, it's me. I want you to give that money to that lady." So, being the surrendered servant that he was, he turned around and went back and gave that lady and her family that money. And immediately, she just threw up her hands in the air and praised the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for this. And those little family just grabbed hands and they were dancing around in a circle. Brother Lance got in his car and he's driving down the road. Now he's looking in his rearview mirror. They're out in the middle of the street, still dancing in a circle, praising God for that money. And the Lord spoke to him again. And I believe it's a true story. The Lord said, "If you'd have been that excited, I'd let you keep the money." Something to think about. I know a church actually gave us a trailer about 2 months ago. A trailer that we were going to, I'm sure, pay them at least $1,000 for. And they just gave it to us. You can believe that we were dancing around that trailer and just thanking the Lord for it. He wants you to realize His hand on your life. And I ask you to bow again for prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the opportunity, I do, Father, to stand before Your people and preach out of Your book. Lord, I'd ask again that You just set me aside, but use me as that empty vessel that might speak Your words to these people, that it might minister to them. Father, help us to understand the importance of this part of Your body coming together in unity to do something special, to do something special for You. Something, Lord, that would bring You pleasure. Something that would survive the judgment seat of Christ. Lord, You're so good to us. We thank You for being not only the creator, but the sustainer of this entire universe and everything in it. And we can't thank You enough for the big things, the little things, the good things, and the supposed bad things. We thank You for them all, Lord. We thank You for working them together for our good. We ask now that You bless this message and the service to follow as well. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I want to talk about some aspects of God's Word as I make this teapot. And I'm going to make it out of one lump of clay. First thing I'm going to make is the handle. And I'll be honest with you, a lot of potters don't make, I don't know any potters that make the handle off the wheel. But I'm going to do it anyway. Let me start it here. I'm going to talk about the first point I'm going to talk about for the words of God, how convicting they are. And to do that, I want you to see this little history lesson I've put up here. Those are three of the kings of Judah. And Manasseh, those bars next to their names, that indicates the length of their reign as king. Now, I'm a city boy. I grew up in St. Paul and spent most of my life in cities. I know pastor's a farm boy, right? So is this like milking a cow? I don't know. Is that the only difference? Okay. You know, I think someone told me when it's called pulling a handle. You know, one of the ways you can tell if a handle's been handmade, even a potter sometimes make mugs and pitchers, but he extrudes the handle with machine. So you can tell a handmade handle, a hand-pulled one, by the fact that it's fatter at one end and gets narrow at the other. I mean, it's a dead giveaway for something that's handmade. Of course, when you're looking at pottery, one of the other giveaways that it's handmade is when you see those finger ridges on a piece of pottery. You can't see too many on this vase that I made because I obscured most of them. But you can still see up in the neck here in different circles, different ridges. Those are called finger ridges. And just another way God's mark is all over us. This is a vase I made for your church. And after Brother Nolan's message, and we're going to set up tables for the kids to play in the clay. And for y'all, the rest of you, I mean, you can all play in the clay, but one by one, maybe take your turn. Come up, we want you to sign this vase. And we're going to leave it behind for your church that you might have a remembrance of this meeting. And maybe think about the potter and the clay every once in a while and what that really means, the significance of what you've heard here this week. So here's my handle. Okay, these bars indicate the length of their reign. Manasseh, for example, has the distinction of having the longest reign of any of the kings of Judah, 55 years. Of course, he's got another distinction of being one of the most evil, wicked kings that ever ruled. Not a good distinction to have. His son Ammon came after him. You can see by the red bar, very short reign, only 2 years. He was every bit as evil and wicked as his father. Then comes along Josiah. That's Manasseh's grandson, Ammon's son. And something happens. Although he was only 8 years old when he began his 31-year reign, he had a heart for the Lord. What happened? Well, I don't know. I know this. I know that Manasseh had tried to destroy not only the temple, but all the copies of the words of God that he could come across. And his grandson, Josiah, who had a heart that was turned toward the Lord, I'm not saying he had it from day one, but the Bible says that his heart was turned toward the Lord. He was rebuilding that temple. He's cleaning it up. And he came across a copy of the words of God. At least his subjects did. And they brought that to him and read it to him. And he got convicted because those words are convicting. I mean, Hebrews 4:12 says that the words of God are quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. They're a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. They discern your thoughts better than you discern them. They're convicting. Josiah was so convicted, he had those words read in the ears of all his countrymen, all of those that were under his domain. And somewhat of a revival broke out. Matter of fact, looking at another, I got most of this information from Chronicles, but I looked at another book there in Kings, 2 Kings, and it talks about this, about Josiah. It said, "And like unto him, there was no king before him," and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, "or after him, that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might." Now, doesn't that sound a lot like Matthew 22, where it says, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind"? The first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." That's a pretty heady praise for that King Josiah. What happened? How did that come about? How can one family member, one generation be so evil and wicked, and the next sold out for the Lord? I don't know. I do know this from a little more careful look into the Scriptures. I learned a few things. I learned that Manasseh, son Ammon, was 22 years old when he began his reign. So he was born, if I was to start a timeline back here when he was born, in here somewhere, okay? That's when he was born. Josiah, he began his reign when he was just 8 years old. He was born back in here somewhere. The other thing we know is that Manasseh, even though he was a wicked king, he allowed his subjects to build groves and altars and worship false gods and do all kinds of other wicked stuff. Well, there was a period somewhere in here, the middle of his reign toward the end, not exactly sure of the dates, but somewhere in there, the Bible says that he turned his heart to the Lord in a way. He didn't fully take down all the groves and all that stuff, but he, for a time, tried to get close to the Lord. And my supposition is that maybe, just maybe, knowing that his son's wife was about to give birth to his grandson, Josiah, maybe he prayed for him. I'm sure if he did, if his heart was turned toward the Lord temporarily, he probably prayed for his own son too. Of course, his own son had seen so much of his wickedness, he probably just went along with it. It was the easiest thing to do. But I only suppose that. I don't really know. The point is, you know, pastors, Nolan's been talking about his grandkids, and I'm a recent grandparent myself. Boy, that's something powerful you can do for your grandkids or your children or anybody. The power of prayer. I think Ravenhill or someone said, when we get to heaven, we're going to be amazed at the smallness of our prayers, what they could have been. Sometimes, you know, God says sometimes we receive not because we ask not. I was in this meeting. As a matter of fact, it happened to be the church that gave us the trailer. Their custom was to have a, before the prayer service, some of the men came early, and they had a little prayer meeting in a little room there. And I know you guys do that too. It's a good thing. We went around the way we were doing it in there. Each person prayed a little bit, and then the pastor closed. And everyone's asking for this heavy stuff, you know, heal so-and-so from cancer and you know, this, that, and the other thing. Pastor closed up and asked for a few heavy things. Then his last prayer was, and Lord, can you do something about that hot water heater? Because the Angusets are staying here, and they got cold water in the shower. Well, do you know that, you know, and that struck me as odd, not that he did it, but that, you know, just in the comparison with all those meaty, heavy, deep things, he would ask that prayer. You know, within 2 hours before that meeting was over, that hot water heater was fixed. Now, if he wouldn't have asked that prayer, he wouldn't even tied it together that God was involved with that. But God is involved in it. And that's a wonderful thing to do, to pray for those small things. That little circle that night, 4 prayers I know of were answered within 36 hours, all of them are pleasing, you know, to the affirmative. That's not always the way God answers our prayers. But I mean to tell you, prayer is powerful. And sometimes we don't realize it because we don't know the results. And that's what faith is all about. We just got to trust God. Pray without ceasing. If you want to start some memorization, 2 words. Is it? Pray without, 3 words. Pray without ceasing. I've been going to school with Jeremy. You can tell we got the same math teacher. Actually, that was my major in school, math. I know rejoice evermore is 2 words. That's the verse before it. So rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. You can memorize Scripture that quick. Jesus wept. Yeah, there's another verse for you. That's the first sermon I gave. Jesus wept. I thought, I'm going to do something simple. I found out there's a whole lot in those 2 words. There's a whole lot in there. Josiah. I got something for you young kids. Look at. Who was Manasseh's father? One of the great kings. What happened? One of the worst kings. What about Josiah's son? Jehoiakim. This guy was so wicked that in Matthew chapter 1, I got it written down, chapter 1, the Holy Spirit actually removed his name from the genealogy because he's the one that was burning the copy of the words of God too. I mean, my point is this, young people, old people, whatever, the fact that your parents are saved has got nothing to do with you. I mean, praise God if you grow up in a Christian home, but it's still your choice. You can come from the best home and rebel against that wonderful upbringing that you've had. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but praise God, someone did come across my path in my early 20s, right here in Minneapolis somewhere. And I got saved. I can't even tell you the exact date because it wasn't a real traumatic experience for me. And I probably made sure of my salvation several times over the years. We just don't know. Don't take your heritage for granted. Don't take the fact that maybe you've been in a church all your life, but you've never really called out and cried out to the Lord to save your soul. Because if you haven't, the Bible says that you're condemned already. He that believeth not is condemned already. The words of God, they're convicting. Not only is Josiah an example of that, but in the New Testament, Peter, preaching at Pentecost, preaching to the very people that had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. All he did was preach the words of God, the convicting words of God, and upwards of 3,000 souls got saved. Wow, that should have been a pretty tough crowd too. 3,000. Preaching the convicting words of God. I think the very best example is Jesus Christ Himself. John chapter 8, the Bible records that the Pharisees bring to Jesus a woman caught in the very act of adultery. And they approach Jesus and say that Moses in the law sayest that she should be stoned. What sayest thou? Well, Jesus just kind of ignores them and then bends down and writes something in the ground. You guys are probably familiar with the story, but they persist. Moses in the law sayest that she should be stoned. What sayest thou? This time he says something to the effect, let him that is without sin first cast a stone at her. Then he bends down and writes something in the ground. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what he wrote in the ground. Now, we have our ideas. It would be probably common for him maybe to write something from Leviticus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 22, where it records what in fact the penalty is for people caught in the act of adultery. And that penalty is to be stoned to death. Did you catch what the penalty is? It's for both parties to be stoned. Where was the man or the other person? Now, whether Jesus Christ wrote already existing scripture in the ground, or whether he just wrote some other words in the ground. If Jesus Christ is writing in the ground, that's scripture. The Bible says that those men were convicted in their conscience, and one by one they left, till there were none left to convict her. If they were convicted in their conscience, they were convicted, and that conscience was pricked by the words of God. Because the words of God are convicting. They're not only convicting, but they're correcting. And I'm going to take a little license here and compare the correcting power of the words to God to something that's not in the Bible. I mean, the Bible does take a lot of examples. It talks about the words of God being like a mirror and a lamp and a hammer and fire and all kinds of things we eat, like bread and apples, and milk, and honey, and water. I want to liken the words of God, because I want to talk about their correcting power, and I want to liken them to a wooden ruler in two ways. First of all, what do you use a wooden ruler for? It's your standard. It's your standard. If you want to measure a line 4 1/4 inches long, you need a standard to go by. Well, this book, this King James Bible, that's our standard. In Bible-believing circles, we like to say that it's our final authority for all matters of faith and practice. I mean, I think you could shorten that. Why do we make it so long? It's our final authority for all matters. How about that? A compromise. You know, one of the worst things about the new Bibles is their lack of doctrine. It's hard to get doctrine out of a Bible that's put together that way. I guess I mentioned it the other night, you know, our brain is nothing more than a computer, and that King James Bible is the compatible software for that computer because it was made by the same guy. Now, these other Bibles weren't made by him. They don't go into that computer that well. It's the wrong software. Now, I don't have a computer, but I know you got to have the right software, don't you? So what's the deal? If you want to know if you're saved, how to get saved, why you should get saved, it's in that book. If you want to know about baptism, any doctrine, if you want to know about the judgment seat of Christ, it's in that book. You know, it wasn't written that to be understood without some study. Of course, you don't know that unless you've got a King James Bible. I think that's the only Bible that tells you that you should study. If you don't want to be ashamed, naked and ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. So the words of God, they're correcting because they're our correct standard. They're also correcting in that they can correct our behavior. How's that like a wooden ruler? Well, you kids, you young kids probably don't know this, but this is quite a weapon. And if you get slapped across this thing, right, the knuckles especially, I mean, it'll correct your behavior in a hurry. Well, if you're in Psalm 119, finally, let's look there. Psalm 119, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. Virtually every verse except a few are all about the words of God. And it mentions His words, His statutes, His precepts. That's the number one chapter in the Bible if you want to know something about God's perfect words. Of course, it's all through the Bible. But look here. How does it correct your behavior? Look in Psalm 119. Verse 71. The psalmist says this, Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Now, why would he say that? Well, look in verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Yeah, that's me. That speaks to me. That's what God did to me. He afflicted me to get my attention, to draw Him close to Him. How bad could it get? Well, first of all, look in verse 75. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that Thy judgments are right and that Thou in faithfulness hath afflicted me. The Lord Jesus Christ, He doesn't just chastise you, put you through a trial or tribulation for no reason. You know, I said in everything give thanks, and I hope this isn't out of bounds, but everything. I know, I've heard some tapes Brother Donovan preaching, and I think Dr. Ruckman was hit by a train like 15, 20 years ago. And that was like a wake-up call for that group of people down there. And I remember Brother Donovan preaching on a tape saying, boy, I hope it's not me that was the cause of that. You think, well, how could that be? Well, I don't know. But it was a message. It was kind of a wake-up call to the congregation that here's their pastor who's just been hit by a train. Not too many people survive something like that. Of course, he did. He's like Superman. You know? Any guy that can have fire ants climbing up his legs, and then his treatment is just to pour gasoline all over him and not even wash the gasoline off. You know, I mean, it's like, he's a special character. Or he can just walk around barefoot and slices his feet open and stuff like that. And, you know, just reckless, but he's, you know, the Lord's protecting him. But I mean it. Now, you know, like I say, I hope this isn't out of bounds, but have you thanked God that your pastor had a stroke? Seems like a real hard thing to do. But He wants you to. I'm sure you've thanked Him that He's still with you. But maybe you've been taking Him for granted. Maybe it's this stroke that's caused you to step in the gap. I don't know. I just know He says, in everything give thanks. And I say this and only bring it up because I sense that your church and your pastor are going to come out in the future better and stronger for what your church and your pastor are going through with his particular infirmity. All right? I know all things work together for good. I can already see something happening with in the Volga Poles and their incredible situation they've been through. I've seen people getting saved, is what I hear. No? In everything, give thanks. The words of God. Look in verse, if you're still in Psalm 119. How bad could it get? Look in verse 92. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should have then perished in mine affliction. That's not what the Lord wants. I'm not saying every affliction you go through is, you can just say, what did I do wrong? That's not necessarily it. God works in mysterious ways. We just don't know. But I know He doesn't allow anything to happen to you that doesn't have a reason behind it. Or your loved ones, or people close to you, or people in your church. You're all part of this one body here. And things happen in this body, it affects every part of the body. And, you got a special thing here. And we're excited to see what the Lord does with you all in the future. It's going to be amazing. The words of God, they're convicting and they're correcting, and they're also very cleansing. Still in the book of Psalms, turn to Psalm 51. Now, I've made the four pieces, but I still have to assemble them. And usually I do a little TV magic. I kind of turn around like this. And by the time I get over here, I got some other stuff, but I'm not going to do that to you. I've actually made four other similar pieces. Because to join the pots together, the pieces, they have to be set up a little bit. Otherwise, they just, as soon as I put the handle or the spout on here, that thing's going to start to get off center and collapse. So I made pieces earlier this afternoon, and these have set up. We call this leather hard when we're making pottery. These, they're still soft, but they're kind of hard to bend now. The words of God. They're cleansing. Look in Psalm 51. We talked about partaking of His divine nature of virtue. These are some verses we didn't mention about being cleansed. Psalm 51, verse 2. This again is David after he's been confronted with his sin with Bathsheba. And David says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David recognized that he had a heart problem, and especially that he had sinned not only against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against the nation of Israel. He'd let his people down. But he'd sinned primarily against God. He says in verse 4, "Against thee only have I sinned." And when you commit any kind of a sin, ultimately and firstly, it's against God. What David recognized, and the thing that sets him apart, is that he had a heart that was wicked enough to do what he did. Now we all have that. But we all don't kind of recognize it. And that's what the Lord wants. He wants us to confess of that weakness in us, that ugliness, that deceitful heart that is part of us, and recognize our wretched state. Now look, I'm joining the spout to the teapot, and instead of making one big hole, I like to make several small ones because it keeps the pot stronger, the body here. It doesn't weaken it by cutting a big, big hole in it. And you also get the benefit if you're going to make tea in this thing. It acts as a strainer for tea leaves. And I take the spout and I kind of cut it at an angle. I'm going to use this wire up here. Let's see. And I'm going to join these two pieces together about like so. What the potter does, there's a technique, and I'm just going to do it on this one piece, not all of them. It's called scoring and slipping. And what that means is you scratch the two surfaces with my high-tech fork here. You know, I was at a meeting it was a seminar, this like world-famous potter, Paul Soldner. I know nobody here has heard of him. But anyway, he's like a superstar if you're a potter. He just does some really weird stuff and nice stuff. He's at a seminar. He's in about his 80s, and some little old lady comes up to him because he's using a fork to do his slipping and scoring. You know, you can use anything. You a comb, any. This lady's telling him that she's the one that invented that. That technique of using a fork, I guess. I don't know. I just thought that was funny.
Amen.
He just was kind of surprised that she was the one that invented it. So that's scoring. What is slipping? Slipping is taking slip, which is what potters call this gook here, that ends up in the bottom of their bucket. All it is really watery clay. It's watered down clay. Now, you guys that do construction, if you've ever glued wood to wood and done it properly, you know, with the right adhesive and clamping it and all of that, you know that that joint becomes stronger than the wood itself. And it's the same with pottery. If you put this joint on there, slipping it and scoring it, like I've done, it becomes stronger than any other part of that thing. I'm not saying you can't break a handle off or break this spout off. You could hit this spout with a hammer to try to remove it from the body, and it would break, but it wouldn't break at that joint. That's the strongest part. When a potter is joining these things, he can join them kind of roughly like this and actually leave his fingerprints in the pot. And it kind of shows exactly what he did. I think that's the way I'll do this one. Sometimes you can add another coil of clay or just work this over with a sponge and make all that real smooth. And you can't even tell where those one part starts and the other one stops. Look what verse 10 there in Psalm 51. David crying out to God. He says, "Create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David had the right attitude. He knew he had a heart problem, and we all do. We just don't all admit it. The words of God, convicting, correcting, cleansing. You know, when we were talking about the partaking of God's divine nature, the sanctification process, we're talking about getting cleaned up. There's a verse I didn't mention, Titus 2:14. See all you kids walking around with the Titus 2:13 shirts on? 2:14 is a verse I like. It says that, talking about Christ, that he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I like it because it talks about works, the fact that we need to be busy doing works. But he purifies us. He cleanses us up from all iniquity. And you know that word peculiar? We've kind of watered that down. Way back when the 1611 Bible was written, that word had a slightly different meaning, and it had more of a concept of possession and a permanence. Not just something different, but if you were, like if you owned a piece of property, that the common saying would be, that property is peculiar to you. It's yours. And that's kind of sheds a little light on that. Not that you need it, but I'm just saying, you know, a peculiar possession. Not just different, but a possession. A peculiar people. Do your neighbors know that you're peculiar? I see a lot of peculiar people out here. But I mean, you know, we're at the Brothers today for lunch, and I'm sure many of you people have probably been over to the Darlings. And what a blessing to see scripture verses when you open the screen door. And then on the front door. And then, you know, I didn't even notice, but I would be willing to bet there's some on the walls inside the house. You know? And I see the scripture verses on people's cars. We're coming from somewhere a couple nights ago. I don't remember where. But all of a sudden, I noticed a car in front of us, big white Suburban. And I had no idea who it was, but I saw scripture verses on it. What a blessing. Traveling down the road. And I said, you know, of course, it was an easy bet that that person would be turning into this parking lot. But what a blessing, I was telling my wife, what a blessing if they didn't turn in. What a blessing if somebody else from some other church had a simple magnet on there. Not something like, you know, no hope in the Pope or, you know, not even a scripture verse about hell or anything like that, but just something nice. Thy entrance of thy words giveth light. You know, just nice. Or not so nice. You know, you could, all kinds of things. God's words, I mean, they're powerful. We need to really consider what we might do with some of those words. Now, I told you I'm going to make this all out of one piece of clay, so I'm taking some of this scrap here. And actually, this teapot's going to have five parts to it because I'm going to put a little, what potters call a thumb hold, up here on the handle. And I don't know if this really has much of a function. I mean, you can rest your thumb on it when you pour it, but I just like the looks of it. It makes it kind of old-timey. Of course, I get to add $5 to the price of it, too. That's the real key. That's the quickest $5 I ever made right there. Little teapot. We're talking about partaking of God's divine nature through the sanctification process. Partake, now that's a word we don't use a lot. But boy, is it a simple word. What does it mean? Take a part of something. It's partake, take a part. God's divine nature is something that we can partake of. I'm going to demonstrate that to you by telling you about this parable. You don't have, not a parable, but a historical incident that happened. It's recorded a couple of places in the Bible. And most of you guys know the story about the woman that had the issue of blood. She had it for 12 years. And if you read all the different gospel accounts, she grew exceedingly worse. Spent all her money on physicians and grew worse. She knew in her heart that if she could but touch the hem of the garment of Jesus Christ, that she'd be healed. Now, I'm assuming, and this is just a picture I see in my mind, but this woman, 12 years she had this issue of blood and was growing worse all the time. She probably crawled on her knees and elbows because it says that Jesus was thronged about many people. They were just packed in. She might have just thronged and crawled between someone's legs or along a couple of people and just reached up and just touched the very hem. And the Bible says that immediately that fountain of blood was staunched and that she was made whole. She was healed. The interesting thing is what Jesus said. He said, "Who touched me?" Now, the disciples kind of look at him and say, "Well, what do you mean? You know, everybody's touching you." But he said, "Who touched me? I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." You get that? She partook of his divine nature of virtue by touching it. What I'm trying to tell you is partaking of his divine nature, not only of virtue, but of faith and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity, is something you can just take a part of. Sister Dietz can just grab a part of it. Pastor can just grab a part of it. You and you and you, you can just grab a part of it. It's there. It's like the children that came out of Egypt and the land of Canaan was already theirs for the taking. They could partook of it right away, but they didn't. You say, "Brother, she touched the hem of the garment of Jesus Christ. How do we do that?" Right here. You can touch him right now with this book. I hope you're doing it. I hope you're doing it on a regular basis. So you're going to partake of his divine nature all the way up. You're going to begin to do things that please him, things that survive the fiery trial at the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible not only convicts us, it corrects us, it cleanses us, it also comforts us. I've started doing this a little bit. Before I get to the message on the teapot, maybe I'll join this one together just to show you why I don't do it. How does it comfort us? It comforts us through those precious promises that have all to do with the sanctification process. Promises like, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Hey, is there anything else? Is there any base he missed? I can't think of one. How about, I'd like you to see this one. Turn to 1 John. First John chapter 3. I think it's verse 2. It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, But when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Look at it again. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now. That's a fact. If you're saved. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. That's a fact. But when he shall appear, that's a precious promise. We shall be like him. That's a precious promise. For we shall see him as he is. That's a precious promise. You know, there's precious promises in that book that they're not complete verses necessarily, and they're just three words long. And you know, maybe the favorite one of ours should be, charity never faileth. How about, it is finished? That's a nice precious promise if you want to think about it that way. You know, you can think of that as a precious promise. It's finished. How about, surely I come in Revelation? Or you can use the other words, I come quickly. You know, that book is just filled with precious promises. I like the precious promise in Galatians that you might think is very precious. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You say, whoa, wait. That's a spiritual law. Yeah, it is. But I liken it to a precious promise as well because I liken it on the positive side. We know that if you sow wickedness, you're going to reap abundant wickedness. But if you sow good, you're going to reap abundant good. The beauty of sowing and reaping on the positive side is that whatever you sow, you always get more back. The words of God. I don't know if you can tell, but this kind of got a little smushed. Not too bad. The worst thing is the lid, because my opening is no longer round. Now, I didn't even join the create an opening from the spout to the teapot, because this thing's not going to last much past tonight. It's going back in that dark place where I keep all my clay. The words of God, they're correcting, they're convicting, they're cleansing, they're comforting. I've got six other points. They're critiquing. They can confirm us, clothe us, conquer us, control us. Sometimes they just confound us. Now, that's the letter C. On average, you could take the other 25 letters of the alphabet and come up with 10 of each letter. And you still just probably scratch the surface. I would encourage you, your church has got the foresight to have some great books back there on that table, especially In Awe of Thy Word. And that's just a wonderful book. You don't have to check it out and read the whole thing. But check it out and look at it. And look at one chapter or something that interests you. It'll increase your faith. And that's our foundation. Our foundation is faith. And once you really appreciate how special this book is, it can make all the difference in your spiritual walk. It really can. The words of God, they're really special. But I want to talk about the teapot now. I promise you a little 10-minute message here. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Just don't hold me to the 10-minute part. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's writing about unity in the beginning of this chapter. He's writing to believers. And when I get there, I want you to start in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, does anybody Bible say vacation? It's vocation. I don't know if some NIVs are out here or what, but I think a lot of Christians, I know it's been proven that when you see a common or fairly common word, all you see is like the first letter and a couple of the last, and you kind of fill it in. Seriously. You know, if it's a familiar word, someone's name, that's why when people say my name, they see the E and the F, but the garbled in between, Engelseth, Engerseth, you know, it's all, because they really aren't looking at the center. And I think the same thing happens here, because he says, worthy of the vocation. It's not a vacation. All right, we got that? Now, we've talked about some word studies, pride, we talked about marred, going to see what the Bible says. How do you know what a word like vocation means to the Holy Spirit, to the Lord, if it's only mentioned one time? Well, a good clue is to finish the verse. Vocation, wherewith ye are called. That's the definition of vocation. It's your calling. And guess what? That's a whole lot more important to the Lord, and it should be to you too, than your occupation. Your occupation is something you have to do, and it's a good thing. It helps you to provide for your family and so forth. And if the Lord blesses you more abundantly than you really need, then He's telling you, hey, I'll bless you more than you need. You need to take some of that and do something with it for me. Don't take my example. I've already, you know, mentioned my situation. The more He blessed me, the more I showered myself with stuff. Toys and time and fun. And not Him. And it shouldn't ought to be that way. And I can't make up for that. All I can do is not let that paralyze me, but from this day forth, do what I can to redeem the time. Your vocation is more important. He says in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity. That's what he's talking about, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Look down at the verse of the bottom of the last four or five words, verse 8. He's talking about giving gifts, gave gifts unto men. I don't have the time to go through that. I think most of you in this room are aware of what he's talking about when he says he gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now the point is that if you don't agree with this, you need to take some time and look at this passage. Because those gifts he gave unto men, that those aren't the gifts of being an evangelist, of being a pastor, teacher, or apostle. Those are the gifts of giving you an apostle. And what I'm talking about in this room tonight is this church has been given a gift of a pastor, teacher. Now, what are you doing with it? I'm assuming a high percentage of the adults in this room, the people that are accountable, of the age of accountability, are saved. And if you're saved, then you have accepted the free gift of salvation, correct? What are you doing with that gift? Have you opened it up? Have you unwrapped that gift that you've received? Or is it eat, drink, and be merry, I'm going to be in heaven one day? Because when you unwrap that gift, you're going to discover the love of Christ that passes knowledge. It passes knowledge. We can't fully comprehend it. It's unspeakable. Not because we shouldn't speak about it, because we don't possess the vocabulary to speak about it properly. You're going to find the peace of God that passes all understanding. Another something unspeakable. And you're going to find unspeakable joy. And that's why Paul calls Jesus Christ and who He is, the unspeakable gift. Because He contains that unspeakable love, unspeakable peace, and unspeakable joy. Well, that's the gift of salvation. What about the gift of a pastor teacher? Here's what He gave it to you for. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, that's you and I, for the work of the ministry, what we should be doing, for the edifying of the body of Christ, doing our part as part of the body. Speaking of Christ, look down in verse 16. This is speaking of Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body. Now I skipped four or five verses, but it's still all part of the same long sentence. Paul writes that way sometimes. But what I want you to realize is you watched me make four separate pieces, actually five if you count this little thumb thing, put those pieces together, fitly joined and compacted. What good were those pieces? What good is this handle by itself? No good. What good is this spout by itself? Nothing. It's nothing. But when they come together, fitly joined and compacted, it maketh increase of the body. Now you might take this lid and the body and put those two together and have a nice little jar. But it's not as special as a teapot. Much more specialized function. Much more powerful. If that's what God needs, is a teapot. The world has this saying, you've probably used it, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. According to this verse, that's Scripture. What part are you? And I don't even say that you have to be a lid. You can be part of the lid. You know, that's the thing we don't understand. You are collectively part of the body of Christ. Individually, you're part of the body of Christ. And you have a ministry individually, and you have a ministry corporately, together. And that's what Paul's preaching about here. That's why he's talking about unity. If you'll come together, fitly joined and compacted, it maketh great increase of the body. You know, people ask me, Brother Angusath, what does a teapot like that sell for? You know, if it was glazed and finished off real nice. Well, something like this, because it takes a lot of time, and if it came out especially nice. As a matter of fact, I have one here I brought from home. It's a little prettier. You know, a nice teapot might sell for $125, something like that, just to give you an idea. Well, what about this guy? You know, this guy's got attitude. I can just see this guy walking down the street, you know, with the baseball cap on sideways. If you don't like that side, woo, look at this side. Yeah, this is my favorite right there. No, try about $300. Because this is art. Are you going to come with me to the next meeting? Because that was a perfect line. Yeah. Diana, take notes. See you next time. Seriously, if I had any brains at all, I would have made hundreds of these things. I told you, people collect teapots. There ain't two like that. And I'm not just saying that. That really is probably about a $200 piece of art to somebody. And it takes a whole lot less time. And it's a whole lot more fun. And what else can I say? The point of the message is, I don't care if you come together like this, or like this, or like this. God wants this part of His body to come together in unity. It maketh increase of the body. Don't be afraid of it. Don't say, what can I do? I'm just one person. You are just one person, and you're part of the body, and your responsibility is to do what you're supposed to do. You know, you are the only one you can control. You know, you're the only one that can make that decision. I'm going to close in a second. I'm just going to leave you with this little poem. And I don't want you to be frightened about what God might do with you if you surrender your life to Him. We're talking about the sanctification process, about preparing for the judgment seat of Christ. The days are close. You're part of a special group. And because of that, you know, unto whom much is given, much is required. Yeah, that's you guys. Much is required. You've been given a lot. A lot of good stuff. Take advantage of it. I'm going to have Pastor come up and close in a second, but I'm going to leave you with this little poem. And I want you to ask yourself, what could you do? If God could hang the stars on high, if He could paint the clouds that drift on by, if He could send the sun across the sky, what could He do through you? If He could send a storm through space, could dot with trees the mountain's face, if He the sparrow's way can trace, what could He do through you? If He can do such little things as count our hairs or birds that sing, control the universe that swings, and that's a little thing for Him, what could He do through you? If you would just yield your body of clay to be shaped by the Lord in His perfect way, you'll surely bring glory to Him on that day. I'm talking about the judgment seat of Christ. So I beg you, I beseech you, allow God to work through you. Amen.
some more good stuff tonight already. And Lord, we're amazed by the craftsmanship we've seen right here before our eyes. If that's, Lord, a case of wonderment, then how much more wonderful is the craftsmanship of God Himself.
Amen.
And so, Father, we look to You now for wisdom in these things, and we pray You'd help us to discern for ourselves and in ourselves what You're doing with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right, let's take about 5 or 7 minutes, guys.